Many years ago when our kids were quite young, we were at Elitch's with Joyce's sister and her husband and their kids. One of the kids asked, "Where are we?" And I'll never forget my brother-in-law's response. He said, "No matter where you go, there you are." And I thought, wait a minute, that's not very responsive to the question, is it? And, you know, if you're trying to get someplace, it's important for you to establish where you are. Today we want to address the question of where do we go from here? We can't very well address that question until we know where we are. And so that's kind of going to be the theme of what I'm going to talk about today. I've loosely based this message on Philippians 1, 18 through 30. There's one particular phrase in there that I want to emphasize. Paul starts off and he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you might have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in that same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Well, we discussed last week our plan to resign from ARBCA, and this week we formally submitted our resignation from ARBCA. This represents a major event in the life of our church. From the inception of our church, we've recognized the need to be part of an association of churches for fellowship, for accountability, and for the shared resources that are available from a group of churches in association. Having come from a background of denominations, we knew that we did not want to be members of a denomination, because denominations exercise much greater control over member churches, even to the extent of ownership of buildings and so forth. We wanted to be part of an association. When we drafted our constitution, we included a section called Articles of Faith. Those of you that were in the new members class the last few weeks, we went through this, but I'm going to go through it for the rest of you today. Article 2 of our Constitution is titled Articles of Faith. Section 1 is Scripture alone. The Holy Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, is the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin, and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. Section 2 is historic statements of faith. We talk about statements from the early church. You say, nevertheless, this church will stand in that great tradition of thought which comes to us out of the early church and Reformation periods. With this in mind, we warmly embrace the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, and the canons of the Council of Orange as early statements of the true Christian faith. From the Reformation, we regard the Reformed documents, the London Baptist Confession of 1689 in the full sense, the canons of Dort, excluding Article 17 of the first head of doctrine, and the Baptist Catechism as excellent, though not inspired, expressions of the teaching of the Word of God. And then from contemporary church, we also embrace the recent Cambridge Declaration and the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy as contemporary confirmations of this great Christian faith. We adopt each of these to be an assistance in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Throughout the discussion today, I will quote from the Cambridge Declaration frequently. This document was adopted by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals in 1996. These quotes will generally be in the form of two paragraphs. The first will start out, "We believe," and the second will say, "We deny." So as we read those, I want to give credit to the Cambridge Declaration for that. We have included this document in our Articles of Faith because it sets out clearly and succinctly what the overall condition of evangelical churches in America is and what needs to be reestablished. The opening paragraph of the Declaration states, "Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the Spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin and to recover the historic Christian faith." Being named Peter, that's kind of my nature to want to state things bluntly and strongly. And that's probably why I love the Declaration. Excuse me. Among those documents listed as being an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of the Word of God is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Hereinafter, I'm going to talk about it as the 1689. We require our elders and our deacons to subscribe fully to the 1689, and we require our members to be in substantial agreement with the Articles of Faith, including the 1689. Chapter 26 of the 1689 states the following: "As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings, in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion amongst themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification." What that's basically saying is that we need to have other churches that we can be accountable to, and that we can share resources with. As part of the process of finding a group with which to associate, we'll be assessing various aspects of our own Articles of Faith. As Paul said in our passage, and this is the passage I wanted to focus on, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Today I want to spend our time together discussing some of those areas where we stress being of one spirit and one mind. In our Sunday school class the last several weeks, we've been watching a series of video presentations about a group of men who risked their lives to bring the scriptures to the common man in their own language. Men like Wycliffe, Huss, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and others. I told Tim, I just get emotional when I watch that kind of thing. To realize that these men, who were in a church situation where the scriptures weren't even available. And who would have ever thought or had the courage to stand up and say, we need to get the scriptures to the people. And they gave their lives for it. It just staggers my mind how little we have to pay for the privilege that these men earned for us. Because of these incredible men, the Reformation was born. Among the things today that we're going to discuss are the five solas of the Reformation that we learned a little about in the class. There are eight things in total that I'm going to discuss. Those five solas of the Reformation, which ought to ring loudly in your ears as we talk about them. First, sola scriptura. Second, solus Christus. Third, sola fide. Fourth, sola gratia. And finally, solo Deo gloria. Closely related to sola scripture is tota scriptura. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about confessions. We're going to talk about the local church. And then we're going to talk about consistency. We'll start out talking about sola scriptura. Our articles of faith starts out with scripture alone. And this was taken from the Cambridge Declaration, by the way. The Holy Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. That statement separates us from a large number of groups, including the Catholic Church, the cults, the isms, but it also separates us from a large portion of Protestants that have become liberal and no longer hold to a view of Scripture that would allow for a belief in sola scriptura. Our view of Scripture is a high view of Scripture and a biblical view of the Bible. It is God's Word, not being subject to correction, emendation, or change. And we truly believe it to be the ultimate source of authority for what we believe, teach, and practice. As a result, we have a view of preaching that is different from other churches in my experience. We preach from the whole Word of God. You recall Doug has spent over a year going through Genesis. He spent another year going through Isaiah. And he spent the same amount of time going through Romans and Galatians. So it spans both the Old and the New Testament. Our sermons are law and gospel based, always pointing out where the scripture is not clear that it's part of the greater whole, God's plan for the redemption of man. It's not a series of isolated stories designed to give moral or ethical lessons or to make us feel good, but to show us God's plan of salvation that's existed from the beginning of time. The sermons are balanced, biblical, and God-centered, and they're not designed or used to promote a particular perspective or agenda rather than being fair with the text before them. Pastor Doug does not practice proof texting to find support for some social cause or for some how-to sermon. So what are the implications of sola scriptura for us individually? First, we must be prepared at all times to defend what we believe from the scriptures. Second, it drives us into the study of scripture so we can defend our beliefs. Third, it keeps us from wandering into territory where we've not properly studied and formed a basis for our beliefs. Fourth, it provides us a safe haven to discuss areas where we're not sure of our position. Our attitude should always be, what does the Bible say about this? We can no longer defend our positions by what I believe the Bible means, or I can't believe God would really mean that. We must, by mutual agreement, turn to Scripture and seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret what God really intends the words to mean. We deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience, so that the Holy Spirit speaks independently of or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible, or that personal spiritual experience can ever be a vehicle of revelation. Let's turn for a minute to Tota Scriptura. Tota Scriptura is best summed up by 2 Timothy 3:14-17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's one thing to believe that the Scriptures alone are the infallible rule of faith. It's quite another to then be picky and choosy about what you do and do not believe or teach from the Bible. Tota Scriptura refers to the fact that we have a full canon. Most evangelical churches would at least give lip service to the fact that they believe all 66 books of the Bible to be the Word of God. There's a difference between professing a certain canon and practicing and teaching the canon. In many Protestant churches, the Old Testament is not a part of what you hear preached or taught. Oh, you may hear the 23rd Psalm once in a while, or some stories out of Genesis, or occasionally a story about an Old Testament character to illustrate a point. But the idea of actually preaching from the Old Testament like it was the Word of God is almost never done. They have a functionally smaller canon than we do, because they ignore everything before the New Testament. There is less of Scripture that is preached and proclaimed. That isn't the case in most Reformed churches, Reformed Baptist churches, nor is it here. We have Old and New Testament readings of both law and gospel every week in our services. Pastor Doug is careful to always point out that the whole gospel is to be found in the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. We hear and are exposed to all of Scripture, not just that which is popular or that which makes us feel good. There's no dodging through tough passages. Doug has just recently published a book called From the Shadows to the Savior, Christ in the Old Testament. That shows how much we're committed to the concept of Tota Scriptura. Next is Solus Christus. The Cambridge Declaration opens this section with the following statement. As evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feeling for belief, chance for providence, and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and his cross have moved from the center of our vision. We believe that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinful life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and the reconciliation to the Father. We deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared and faith in Christ and his work is not solicited. Next, we're going to consider Sola Gratia and Sola Fide together. Sola Gratia is the Latin for grace alone. We believe that in salvation we are rescued from God's wrath by his grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human nature. Next, faith alone. Sola fide. We believe that justification is by grace alone through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. We deny that justification rests on any merit to be found in us, or upon the grounds of an infusion of Christ's righteousness in us, or that an institution claiming to be a church that denies or condemns sola fide can be recognized as a legitimate church. Collectively, these three solas, Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, represent a consistent Reformed understanding of soteriology, or salvation, from start to finish. We also believe and preach the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. Many people expect to come to a Reformed Baptist church and only have to find out which of the 5 Sundays it is because there are just 5 sermons. While we preach the doctrines of grace, that is not by any means all that we preach. The reason is that if you believe in tota scriptura and practice it, you will be balanced in what you teach, preach, and practice. And you will allow the Word of God to determine what you are addressing, and you will address everything the Word of God talks about. While the doctrines of grace are foundational and fundamental, and there can be no room for compromise, and while, since they are foundational, they give rise to everything else, you can't just simply preach over and over again the 5 points. So there's balance, a firm commitment to the gospel, with no willingness to compromise with man's desire to exalt himself or to intrude himself into the gospel or to take some of the glory from God and ascribe it to himself. Oh, how easy it would be for us to get along in the world if we would just follow the rest of the pack. Oh, how popular we would be if we just didn't talk about man being dead in sin. If we just didn't talk about God being the sovereign ruler of the universe. But we aren't willing to do that. Nor could we do that and be faithful to who we are as Reformed Baptists. The gospel we preach flows from the assertion we make that it must be biblical, not just something you can find a proof text that sort of sounds like what you're saying. It must flow from the exegesis of the text of Scripture. It cannot be a tradition we force upon it. It must come from the text of Scripture. It is our job to be absolutely certain we are consistent with our confession of faith. All of this happens because of solo Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. The Cambridge Declaration opens this section with a statement. Wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted. It has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we're doing His work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our private spiritual interests. We must focus on God in worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship and we are not. At RBCNC, there is a strong rejection of man-centered programs, man-centered ploys, man-centered activities that in and of themselves might not be sinful, but they tend to obscure the central purpose of the church to glorify God and proclaim His church. Some people who come to our church will not understand why there are certain things we just don't do. They're confused by our priorities. It seems, to look at our bulletin, that the primary reason we are here is to listen to the word preached. The entire service is designed to build up to and culminate with the preaching of the word and celebration of the sacraments. We're not really here to be distracted by anything else. We are called to worship. We confess our corporate need for forgiveness and our personal sins in order to prepare our hearts. We read the scriptures together. We sing hymns. We pray together. Then the word is preached. We celebrate the Lord's Supper and we go home, except for today when we're going to have a meal. Most of us are not having to worry too much about too many other church activities other than those that are necessary to accomplish. We aren't running around from place to place doing this program or that program. A lot of folks wonder, what are you folks really all about? It's simple. We believe that God is worshiped when His truth is proclaimed. The greatest act of worship we can engage in is to use our minds to listen and think and to pray. God, please help me to listen and to understand your truth and to apply it in my life so that this week I can bring more honor and glory to your name by living more consistently in line with your truth. Many of us come from a background that said worship is more emotional than that. And the idea that it was work and that we were called to engage in worship by using our minds to think on God's truth is foreign to many of us. And to most people who visit us for the first time, it's almost painfully uncomfortable. And that may be one reason why a lot of them never come back. Because it's uncomfortable to be put in a situation where you're worshiping in a way so much different than what you're used to. When we find ourselves among those who struggle with the concept of worship involving work and thinking, we need to be quick to explain it. We also must be quick to apply it to ourselves. We don't seek to convince people to come along with us by offering programs and ploys. We don't have glamorous programs. We can't offer new people a chance to lead aerobic exercises. We don't offer them a chance to lead an outside on class on how to be better parents or any other job of ministry. Instead, we might ask them to help us set up chairs, prepare Sunday school rooms for class, and put away trash or some other job of service. The reason for this is that we believe that when God calls someone to be part of this fellowship, that's God's business. We only want those to be part of this fellowship that God calls. We all know about churches that do everything in their power to get someone involved in their church, and 6 months later they wish they hadn't. Too many pastors spend too much time with the people they cajoled in and now wish they could cajole them out. You see, our commitment is to the overriding principle that the primary purpose that we have is to preach and teach God's truth to God's people and trust the Holy Spirit to apply it to them and to grow them in the faith. And so we're not running around trying to convince people to get involved. God will bring His people. Solo Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And hence, we don't want to get in the way of His glory. We don't want to intrude ourselves in His glory. We don't want to use man's programs to try to accomplish what only the Holy Spirit of God can do. To accomplish this in the best way we can, we follow the regulative principle in worship. Now, this is kind of a foreign concept, so I'm going to go into a little bit of detail about what that means. The following discussion is quoted from a position paper issued by ARBCA. While we're no longer members of ARBCA, we still share common beliefs with them. There are three basic and historical views regarding how God may be worshipped. Though there are variations of these three views within each view, yet they may be grouped together under the three. They are, number one, the inventive principle of worship. This is the view of Rome. It says that the church is free to establish the parameters of worship. Hence, the inventiveness of certain elements like the Mass. The church may invent or create as it pleases. Authority resides in the church. Because Roman Catholicism recognizes the church and church tradition as an equal authority with the Bible, it is impossible to say that this is only careless wording or ignorance. It is most certainly a position that's been established with careful thought. This view cannot coexist with the regulative principle. It is antithetical to the regulative principle. Second is the normative principle. This view, held by most Lutherans and Anglicans, states that you may have in worship whatever God has expressly commanded, plus whatever is not expressly forbidden. Included under this view of worship would be many of the elements of worship found in higher church liturgy, the charismatic movement, modern-day contemporary worship, seeker-sensitive worship, etc. Such elements would consist of liturgical ceremonies, drama, dance, performance-oriented music, etc. The statement, God doesn't prohibit this practice, justifies many of these practices. That statement is the key to the normative principle. Those churches that hold to such practices in worship often de-emphasize the word of God in worship. It is not uncommon in such services to hear very little reading of the Word of God and little, if any, exposition of the Scripture. Many of the sermons, rather than being expositions of Scripture, are topical sermons directed towards felt needs of the individual. While one could, in charity, assume that there are those who have not studied this issue carefully, and thus adopt the normative principle, or are inconsistent in their application of the principle, the key would be the response of those individuals when the clear teaching of Scripture is presented as it pertains to the regulative principle. Do they accept the teaching of Scripture in spite of established patterns or preference, or do they reject it? Unfortunately, because of emotional attachment to various worship forms and because of theological error, there are many who consciously reject the regulative principle in favor of the normative principle. Regardless of this reason for the adoption of the normative principle of worship, it is clearly not in agreement with the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and thus to hold that position would endanger the confessional position. Finally, the regulative principle of worship, and this is what we follow. The regulative principle emphasizes the instituted elements of worship as the priority. Scripture reading, significant exposition of Scripture, prayers, congregational singing, the sacraments, etc., mark the priority of worship according to the regulative principle. Worship according to the regulative principle examines the order, elements, priorities, and musical selections from a regulated biblical perspective. It does not reject an old hymn simply because it's old, nor does it reject new hymns and songs simply because they are new. Reformed hymnology was new when it was instituted. Worship according to the regulative principle does not jump on the bandwagon of high church liturgy, exclusive psalmodity, contemporary music, or normative additions of any kind from the motive of personal taste. It examines the older elements, priorities, and musical selections from a regulated biblical perspective. God regulates his worship. Worship is prescribed and commanded, and the elements of his worship are revealed. Thus, worship according to the regulative principle is the only acceptable worship for the churches of Arbka. I read what the confession said about worship. And it's amazing how long it is. You think that it wouldn't take very long to refer to the scriptures that tell us how we're to worship, but it takes a long time, and there's a lot involved in it. It would behoove us to study that sometime. We believe that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory and that we must glorify Him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for His glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. So now let's turn to confession. You recall that I've already said that sola scriptura is the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. Am I trying to override that sole infallible rule of faith? To the contrary, I'm pointing out that in order for us to agree on what that sole infallible rule really means, not all believers are as diligent in their study of Scripture, nor as well trained as others. We don't spend all the time we should in study. We let our presuppositions color our interpretations. And we believe what we want to hear over what the Bible actually says. This means you can find individuals within nearly every church that believe almost anything. How can this lead to clarity, unity, or consistency? But you say, don't all Baptists have a statement of faith? Unfortunately, most of them are written in such a way as to make room in the tent for a wide range of beliefs, even on some highly foundational issues. I can remember reading the Baptist General Conference Confession of Faith and thinking that a Buddhist could sign this or a Muslim could sign this because they don't want to make things so narrow in their confession of faith that it would exclude anybody. If there's no solid statement of belief, then one is free to believe whatever he or she wants. However, when it comes time to either teach or be taught, there is no freedom because there's no way to settle a dispute. The result is that difficult or contentious subjects are either taught from both points of view or are avoided altogether. The consequence is there's constant tension within the church. No one can identify the reason, and no one is free to discuss a solution. Years ago, while we were still at Harvest, I taught a class on Calvinism versus Arminianism. One of my fellow elders accused me of being divisive because I made it clear which side I was on. His statement to me was, "I taught this same class 5 years ago, and when the class was over, not one person could tell me which side they thought I was on." Wow, I said. If you truly believe that one side is biblical and one is not, then you're obligated to teach the difference. You cannot remain on the fence and allow heresy to go unchecked. And that's exactly what's happening. If you're teaching both sides of a given subject, as if it was optional which way you believe, one or the other is truth and one or the other is not truth. And you're teaching heresy as if it were truth. And that's one of the things that a good confession will do. It will spell out those things which we believe to be true. It's very interesting that the thing that many fear will stifle discussion is the tool that frees us up to discuss things, knowing we have a bedrock to which we will either return together in unity or we'll find a scriptural basis to agree on a new position that's contrary to the confession. The confession is also an outreach tool. You may not have thought of it that way, but whenever someone asks you, "What do Reformed Baptists believe?" we have something we can give them. We can say, "Here's a good summary of what we believe," and hand them a 1689. If they will take the time, they'll read about all sorts of things they may not have heard or understood before. They'll read about the sovereign God who has power over everything. They'll read about predestination, election, justification, sanctification, the Trinity, who God is, and a whole lot more. If they read all of this and still want to be part of us, they do so on the basis of knowledge, not on the basis of ignorance. In a world of ambiguousness, ambivalence, and political correctness, a clear and concise statement of what we believe is a very unique and useful instrument to avoid confusion in what we believe, teach, and practice. I want to turn to the local church. What does this mean? Well, we're Baptists, not Lutherans or Presbyterians, not Roman Catholics. We believe in a local church led, taught, and fed by elders who shepherd the local church as described in Acts chapter 20. We believe the local church has the commission to be governed by local elders. While we may belong to a national or regional association, we're not under the authority of any outside body. We do not have to deal with the Committee on Committees of the Presbytery, which, as many people know, the safest way to ensure that something will last for eternity is to commit it to the presbytery. We follow the biblical model found in the New Testament. When Paul called for the elders in Ephesus, he did not call for the presbytery in Asia Minor. He called for the elders in a local church. He spoke with them and committed to them the task of guarding the flock. And so we are Baptists, locally governed, committed to one another in a bond of fellowship, accountability, and brotherhood. That places us in tension because we are Baptists. We do believe in the local church, and yet we recognize and honor those who led the way in the Reformation, the Calvins, Zwinglis, Luthers. But we recognize they were involved in a magisterial Reformation, and probably none of us believing what we believe today would have been overly welcome in their church. Perhaps some of the more vocal of us who never learned to keep our mouths closed might have even lived a very short life under some of their rule. We are Baptists, but can we claim to be Reformed? We believe we have every right to claim to be the heirs of the Reformation, because we continue to practice sola scriptura and tota scriptura. And as a result, we reject traditions that are not based solely on the Word of God. The following statement describes from our Constitution what we believe about the local church. Warrant for membership. All Christians automatically become members of the universal church at the time of conversion. God has ordained that local assemblies of believers represent Him in their own distinct geographical regions. Duties of these local congregations include regularly meeting together for mutual encouragement in the faith, upholding the unity of the Spirit through a common creed, partaking of the Lord's Supper as one body of believers, and the discipline of wayward believers in the local community. Furthermore, the New Testament presents the local church as a distinct group of individuals which could be counted, be added to, be called upon to select leaders and representatives from among itself, be officially gathered together, and carry out church discipline. While church membership is not explicitly taught in Scripture, it is implicitly taught in Scripture and may be deduced by sound argument from Scripture. These foregoing biblical arguments, along with common sense rules of order familiar to all types of select groups, as are common to people everywhere, provide good reasons to use membership in the local church. Membership allows believers to formally declare their mutual commitment to a particular body. It allows mutual accountability to take place on a voluntary basis. It affords the church the ability to discipline immoral behavior and heretical teaching in a way it could not without membership. It creates a common identity of a local community that is stronger for its mutual beliefs that does not exist where such agreement is missing. It creates a structure for the propagation and maintenance of leadership, which will guide and direct the church through voting privileges among believers who are truly committed to the local church and are in agreement with its doctrine and vision. Final thing I want to talk about today is consistency. I left this until last because it's the summation of all that went before. It's the common thread that makes it all work. What do I mean by consistency? I mean that whenever we gather, we can have confidence that our message will be consistent from a theological and doctrinal point of view. In some churches, you might hear a Sunday school lesson on a particular subject that expresses a particular point of view, then walk into the sermon and hear a message on the same subject, maybe the same text of Scripture, and hear the exact opposite point of view. The confusion and lack of unity caused by this disjointed teaching is obvious. How can we witness to our friends, invite them to church, and not know if they will hear the same message or the exact opposite? How can a teacher or a pastor expect the respect and confidence of the people if they're constantly subjected to the opposite doctrine? How can any of us grow in maturity and glorify God if we're bombarded with conflicting messages? We hope that will not be the case at RBCNC. We've documented what we believe. We've made it readily available both in printed form and on our website. We will constantly strive to supplement whatever is necessary, the information to keep us consistent in all that we do. It's consistently limited to just what goes on at the present time at RBCNC. No, it's our desire that if you're here 10 years from now, you will notice that we're still preaching and teaching the same things. You'll notice that we're still preaching, nothing has changed in God's Word, and nothing should change in how we teach and preach God's Word. The message should be consistent from day to day and from year to year. We don't select what we believe based on what will make us popular or what will make us feel good or what will bring in more people. We believe what the Scriptures tell us to believe. We're committed to the concept that consistency with Scriptures, as clarified in the confession and as taught by the local church, is the primary purpose of the church. Consistency is important not only in the local church, but also from church to church. As we go forward and seek out other churches with which to associate, we want to find a consistency there also. When one of our members moves or is on vacation, we want to be able to refer them to a fellow church within the association, knowing that there will be consistency. They will not go to a fellow church and hear a message that contradicts what they've heard and been taught at our church. A common confession is one way to assure ourselves that we are among like-minded people and that we will find the consistency that we desire. In summary, this message is a reminder of many, if not all, of the things that we believe. As we move forward, we'll examine the same issues of any association that we seek to join, to be certain that we're not compromising what we collectively agree are the essentials upon which we are to stand firm. We want the same to be true of our fellow churches in our association as we desire for our own congregation. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you provided all that we need to know in your Holy Scriptures. We thank you that you have built your church in the manner that you desire your church to be. And we just pray, Lord, that as we go through our day-to-day activities, we would be mindful of those things which you have said are important to you, so that our every thought, word, and deed would be for the glory of God. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.